You know, there's something about my job that I have the opportunity to do, and it's a kind of a fun thing. I get to work with a lot of systems. I manage projects where we build a lot of interactive maps. And these maps work on computers. They run through, you know, web pages. And it's a lot of fun. I'm sure that many of you have visited websites or used some other kind of software that shows satellite imagery of the Earth. It really is a lot of fun to take a look at the world where you live. And, you know, I'm fortunate enough that I get to, you know, sit at work and play with these maps. It's a little anecdote. A lot of times when I'm testing things out, I do get lost a little bit. Not lost in a figurative sense. I lose track of time, you know. It's fun to poke around and zoom in and out and look at all the different places that a satellite might cover. And there really is something fascinating, and I think that's why I get so pulled in by it. There's something fascinating about seeing an image of the entire continent that is thousands of miles wide on your computer screen, and in a matter of instants, zooming in closer and closer and closer until you can see the city where you live, the block on which you live, the street, the driveway, and the lawn that needs water of the house where you live. You can do that in just a matter of seconds. You can see your context. For me, what's fascinating about these maps is being able to see my place on the planet. You can see your place on the planet in a matter of moments. You can see the places where you have been. You can see the places where you will go. And you can see the place where you are. Sometimes I feel like I should be able to look out my window and wave and I'll be able to see myself, but that, as we know, doesn't happen, at least not with the satellite imagery we get. Brethren, we all have a place where we reside on the planet. We take up space. And seeing that place when we're looking at some satellite imagery gives us some context. It gives you a different sense of where you are when you can zoom in and out and see just where you are on the entire planet. You can see all of the space around you. You can see how close or far away other places are. I find it a lot of fun to use these kinds of maps when planning travel. Maybe you've done this recently, having traveled for the feast. I know that in some conversations, many of you have. It's a lot of fun to think about the roads that you'll travel on and the cities that you'll be in. With the technology that we have right now, we can go to a place and actually look at the storefronts of where we might visit. And in some cases, we make decisions based on this. I recall that when we were trying to find a place for the Feast of Tabernacles this past year in the United States, this is one of the tools that we use. We looked at various cities, looked at the streets that were there, looked on the ground about where, what kind of storefronts we might see there, and made decisions based on what we saw. So, let's see. I guess the point is that it's a lot of fun. You can see where you will go when you travel. And it really is fun as an imagination game as well. But it does serve some real practical purposes as well. Not only is it just something to play around with, you know, zooming in and out and seeing where we are, seeing where we used to live maybe. But knowing where we are relative to other places of significance can be very powerful when we need to make decisions about how to get from one place to another. You know, will we have to, you know, travel on winding roads, or will we be able to take straight roads to get to the place where we need to go? Knowing where we are, where we will go, being able to plan it out with some kind of map is something that we need to do, and it's very helpful when we're traveling. But of course, this is a big, huge metaphor for what we need to do spiritually as well. Just as we can take a satellite photograph and zoom into the place and see where we are in context of the entire country, we need to know where we are spiritually. We need to understand what our spiritual state is at this moment. We need to understand where we are today spiritually, relative to where we have been, relative to where we are going. Just as the use of a satellite image helps us to understand where we are, where we were, and where we really want to go, the use of the Word of God can help us see where we are right now spiritually. And it can help us determine where we want to go spiritually. It can also help us choose how to get there. The Word of God is our satellite map. Let's turn over to Hebrews 4 and look at verse 12. Hebrews 4 and verse 12 reads this: "For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart." That is how we need to use the Bible. Fortunately, our spiritual state is not a static thing. It changes over time. In fact, it must change over time. With the knowledge that we have, we need to decide how we want our spiritual state to change from this moment forward. And that is what we use the Bible for. That's what we use the Word of God for. We need to consider this moment, where we are right now, today, on November 15th, 2014 at 2:15 Mountain Time, here in Fort Collins, Colorado, or wherever you might be listening in from. This is a moment that we are sharing together right now. We have history together because you're listening to me right now, and maybe because of what any time that we've shared otherwise. But you have history because of your experiences. Right now, that is the state in which you are. And now it's gone. That moment was just a moment ago. Things have changed. Things will change. We've all changed now just a little bit, even though it's only been a few seconds later. Nothing stays the same for very long. We are constantly in a state of movement, in a state of change, in a state of growth. We go from experiences in the past that shape our character and our wisdom, and we plan for the future. But if we're not careful and deliberate about working to control the ways that we will change, it will just happen. The Word of God is a tool that we need to use in order to shape the direction and choose the direction where we will go. The experiences that we happen to stumble into, perhaps, and the information that we allow ourselves to be exposed to, all of those things will change us. Even if we stay still, if we don't do anything, if we stay still, our environment will influence us. Our environment will change. Things will change all around us. Nothing stays still. But brethren, we can choose to guide our lives in living by the Word of God. that helps us discern right from wrong. Or we can choose to leave it up to something else. We can choose not to follow the Word of God and use that as our tool, as our map. The consequences, however, if we do that, are dire, and we'll get into that as we proceed here today. But whatever we do, we have to realize that change is inevitable. Even if we stand still, the environment will change around us and cause us to change. I think you get the picture. Change is inevitable. But brethren, this is a message about how to guide our growth and how we can learn to adapt so that we can overcome sin in the way that God has instructed us to do. If we want to change in the right direction, we need to become conscious of where we are, spiritually speaking, and choose the place where we want to go. And we need to move forward. We can't sit still. For Christians, there is only one direction where we can go, and that is forward from whatever place we happen to be. Brethren, you are here right now, but you can't stay. You're going to have to go. And if that's true, and it is true, you need to plan out your path forward. The first thing we need to do as we plan our path forward from here today, this moment, is to evaluate where we are. We need to figure out what our spiritual state is in. We must not live a life that's unevaluated if we want to change and grow in a conscious and deliberate way. Keep in mind that even if we stay still, our environment changes and affects us. So we better do something. This means that we need to continually check to see where we are. It's not a one-time activity. It's not something that we do at the time of baptism and say, I'm a sinner, I'm going to change, and never look back and think about how we sin ever again. No, we need to continually evaluate our spiritual state, honestly asking how well we're doing so that we can move forward. And this needs to happen frequently. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians 11, and I'd like to read verses 31 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 31. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It's such a simple statement here. But this is something that we need to do. And more than once a year, this particular example is cited in context of the Passover. And certainly that is a time when we need to examine ourselves. But it's not limited to that event, that time of year. And as we judge ourselves, what we are doing is trying to start from someplace. We need to, with good, honest judgment, evaluate ourselves, examine ourselves. And if we don't, if we do not judge ourselves, we will be judged, as it's stated here, and judged by God and chastised. Judgment will happen one way or the other, whether we do it ourselves or whether we wait to be judged and chastised. If we want to obtain the gift of eternal life, we must be judged. You can't avoid it. So, as Paul states here, we're better off if we judge ourselves and we improve our lives sooner than later. It's our responsibility, in fact. As I was mentioning, we can choose the way we will change, or we can allow change to happen all around us. And the consequence here, of course, is the parallel is that we can judge ourselves and choose to change based on what we learn, or we can sit still and change without judging ourselves, without controlling our decisions, choosing our decisions, I guess, and let the world change around us. And if we do that, we will be judged by God and chastised. Our sins will be exposed. Judgment of ourselves is a tool that we can use to overcome sinful behavior. But that judgment that we use, it just can't be any kind of judgment. It needs to be the correct, righteous judgment. And human beings alone aren't too good at that. Let's go over to Genesis 3 and look at verse 22. This is right at the beginning, when man began to judge as man. Genesis 3 and verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." God makes the observation that man had obtained the ability to judge between good and evil at that point. But was that God's good and evil? Not without his Holy Spirit. No. The good and evil that man is able to judge without using the Holy Spirit of discernment is not all that reliable. We read in other places in the Bible where some, relying on the judgment of man, call good evil and evil good. That is not the kind of judgment that we need to use when we evaluate ourselves. The only way that we can judge righteously is by using the Holy Spirit that lives within us, using the righteous judgment of God. Because our righteousness is nothing without it. Let's turn over to Isaiah 64, and I'd like to read verses 4 through 7. Isaiah 64, starting in verse 4. "For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you, who acts for one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices and does righteousness, who remembers you in your ways. You are indeed angry, for we have sinned. In these ways we continue, and we need to be saved, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there is no one who calls on your name, who stirs himself up to take hold of you. For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities." Our sin is a liability. We have to know that the judgment of man that we use, in some cases we use, that judgment alone is insufficient to meet the righteous standard of God. It can't be done. We cannot judge truly between good and evil in a righteous way, all on our own ability without the Spirit of God. The righteousness, any righteousness that we might be able to achieve, is like filthy rags. Because we are sinners. We are sinners because we are flesh. It is a thing that only one man has managed to overcome, and that is Jesus Christ. We need to use a standard that is external to us as fleshly people, something that is the gold standard, if you will, We need to rely on the righteous judgment of God through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. And what do we do with that judgment? What will we find? We will find sin. That's what we're supposed to be looking for. We're supposed to be judging ourselves, finding the ways in which we are being disobedient, and find ways that we are displeasing God. As is mentioned here, the sin, the iniquity, takes us away from God. It hides God from us. But when we are able to change our behavior to live in a righteous way, we draw closer to Him because we rely on His judgment. Righteousness, true righteousness, that we can obtain does not come from us alone. And Paul understood this. Let's go over to Philippians 3 and read verses 8 and 9. It's explained so well there. Philippians 3 and verse 8. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. Our righteousness, any righteousness that we might be able to obtain, is not ours. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ who lives in us. This is the key. The judgment that we use to evaluate ourselves must use Jesus Christ and His example as our benchmark. He was able to live a righteous life. He provides us the standard by which we can judge ourselves and evaluate where we are spiritually. We need to figure that out. Where are we going wrong? What are we working towards? How are we improving? What have we improved on since last time? These are the questions that we need to have answers to. Let's turn over to Romans 10 and read verses 2 and 3. Romans 10, beginning in verse 2. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. We will not do ourselves any good if we work to judge ourselves only to call ourselves righteous. We're not supposed to be looking at ourselves to think that we're doing great according to our own judgment. We can't seek to establish our own righteousness. We have to measure ourselves against the law of righteousness. Jesus offers that standard. He is the end of the law. He lived a perfect life. And thereby, He provides us a means of becoming righteous through His sacrifice. And that happens if we believe in Him and what that sacrifice provides for us. Jesus Christ's righteousness covers our sin if we allow that righteousness to live in us. And if we are willing to change our lives, if we are willing to repent and overcome. But we need to know, by judging ourselves according to that standard, what we have to overcome. That's why we need to start by evaluating where we are, to figure out what work we need to do, to figure out where we fall short. Let's go over to Psalm 119 and read verses 1 through 8. This is a psalm, right at the beginning of this lengthy one here. In this we read David reflecting about his sin and overcoming that and acknowledging that sin. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn of your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly. God's judgments are righteous. That is what is brought out here very strongly, and David acknowledges that his judgment is righteous and not his own fleshly judgment. When we evaluate and judge ourselves, we need to use what the Bible tells us as the standard. The laws, the precepts that David describes here, that is how our righteousness and our falling short of that will be judged. How well do we obey God? That's the question. Walking in the law, as is described here, means choosing that righteous path according to what God judges as righteous. God's judgment is righteous. The process of evaluating ourselves, it takes meditation. It takes good, honest reflection, and it requires that we use the Word of God as the mirror in which we examine ourselves, because that is the standard that we will be judged by. Let's turn over to Haggai 1, and I'll read verses 3 through 8. There we go. Haggai 1, starting in verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build the temple, that I may take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord." The instruction here is about building the temple. What is God saying here through his prophet? He tells these folks to consider where they are going wrong, to look at their priorities, and to see that they are putting their efforts, their love, if you will, into things of the flesh, into increasing their own physical prosperity and neglecting God. And what's fascinating here is that with all of the effort that these individuals put into prospering physically, we read instances of that even falling short. When God's not working in our lives, we will not be blessed, physically or spiritually. God instructs his people to consider their ways, to look at their lives, and think about where their priorities are. For these individuals here, are their priorities based in prospering physically or spiritually? That is the kind of question we need to ask ourselves as well. Are we looking to prosper physically? Is that where we put our efforts? Or are we working and evaluating ourselves by a spiritual standard so that we may prosper spiritually. Consider your ways. I'll read Psalm 32 and verse 5 for you. David had considered his ways. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. David wrote in the Psalms about this process, about his self-evaluation. He acknowledged his sin. He used, if you think about it, what is sin? Sin is the transgression of the law. It is disobedience. It is iniquity. David acknowledged that when he found it, but he looked for it. You don't acknowledge sin if you aren't looking for it. And the Holy Spirit is something that we have as a tool if we've been baptized that gives us the ability to have the mind of God working in us. It helps us to understand spiritual things. The law is spiritual. And understanding it, being able to discern between right and wrong in a spiritual sense, as God discerns between right and wrong, requires spiritual understanding. Judging ourselves correctly with the righteous standard and being able to acknowledge sin in ourselves requires having the Holy Spirit to completely understand and comprehend it. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot spiritually judge ourselves completely. We cannot have the righteous judgment of Christ working within us. That's such an important thing, an important tool for us, is that Holy Spirit. Human beings alone are flesh and blood. We think and act for ourselves, and when we make judgments, we can do our best. But without the Holy Spirit, without having true, complete spiritual understanding, it falls short of complete understanding. So that gives us a starting point. And we need to begin by asking where we are. Now, discussing the need to evaluate ourselves and judge ourselves would be incomplete without touching on the topic of self-deception and self-righteousness. These are the things that happen when we do not rely on God's judgment, but when we use our own measuring stick. It's really a destructive practice to fall back on the easy method of self-examination. When we do that, when we try to judge whether our behavior is good or bad, right or wrong, and we do that without relying on God's judgment, of course, we're going to judge ourselves as being in the right, doing what's good. We don't make decisions thinking that it's the wrong thing to do. We make decisions based on the fact that we think it's the best possible thing to do at that moment. We really need to use a different, an external source of righteousness by which to judge our own behavior. And that is the Word of God. That is understood through the Holy Spirit that lives within us. When we don't do that, when we use our own standard of righteousness, we become self-righteous. Saul had this problem. Let's turn over to 1 Samuel, and I'd like to read a passage in chapter 13. This is an example and a story about what had happened only 2 years after he had been anointed king. 1 Samuel 13, and I'll read verses 8 through 14. Just make sure I'm getting her right here. Then he, being Saul, waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. Let me pause and give you a little bit of context here. Saul is the king of Israel. He is being attacked. Samuel has told him to wait it out 7 days and that he would come. Okay, so this is what's happening. Saul is waiting, yet under siege. In verse 9, so Saul said, being impatient, bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me. And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came, and Saul went out to meet him, that he might greet him. And verse 11, and Samuel said, what have you done? Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. God wants obedient people to worship him. He doesn't want people doing what they think is right in their own eyes. God wants his will to be sought by people. He doesn't want people to seek their own will. Saul thought that since an offering was a good thing, that he would take it upon himself to judge what was good to do. He used his own standard of judgment. And what happened here? He was rejected in a big way for doing something that seemed like it was a good idea. Saul ignored the instructions of God, which were given to him by God's servant Samuel. Do we ignore the instructions that God gives to us by his servants and choose to do what's right in our own eyes instead? Well, we can't. We shouldn't. And if we do, it's a mistake. It puts us into a point of self-righteousness. We judge ourselves to be righteous. And that is pride and despicable in the eyes of God. And it gets worse. I'll read another example. Turn over a few pages to 1 Samuel 15, and I'll read a bit there. I'll read verses 1 through 3 of 1 Samuel 15. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek and utterly destroy all they have, and do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, infant and nursing child, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Kill it all. It really is a very strong instruction, and gruesome too. But it is something that God had commanded Saul to do by his servant. If you read on, you'll see that Saul did not follow these instructions, but instead he chooses to save some of the good stuff for himself. He just destroyed all the things that were worthless, kept the good stuff. And I shouldn't say it for himself. Let's scan down to 1 Samuel 15 and read verses 17 through 23. So Samuel said, When you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down on the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And verse 20, and Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took of the plunder, the sheep and the oxen, the best of the things which should have been utterly destroyed, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Trying to find an out here. You can see him kind of squirm his way out of this one. So Samuel said in verse 22, has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices and as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he also has rejected you from being king. Saul made his own judgments about what was right to do. He tried to find a way out here, but the fact remains that he was leading this army. He was put in charge of making sure this instruction was carried out, and he didn't do it. Brethren, if we find ourselves making judgments about what is right to do, if we leave God out of the picture and ignore his instructions to us, we have to beware of the consequences. Saul here lost his humility when he was little in his own eyes. He was raised up as king. But now, as the big and powerful king, he decides that he is the one who judges about what is right and wrong to do. And what does God say about that? That is rebellion. And it is a horrible sin because it puts man before God, ignoring God's instructions, ignoring God's righteous judgment. Jesus Christ offers the best example, of course. Let's turn over to John 7 and read verses 16 through 18. John 7 and verse 16. How does Jesus Christ judge? That's what's answered here. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Do you see that? When we use our own judgment, we glorify ourselves. When we use God's judgment, we glorify God. And when that happens, what does it say? No unrighteousness is found in him. That's if we follow the instructions and the judgments of God. Brethren, we have to remember to whom we are subject. We are subject to God. We are to glorify him. We are not to judge ourselves righteous, but we are supposed to use his judgment to figure out where we are. God is the one from whom all authority and all righteous judgment originates. It all comes down from him. When we take authority and honor and call ourselves righteous, using our own standard of judgment, we go against God and we rebel against him. Even Jesus Christ, who was God before he came to earth, gave up his glory for a special purpose, to live in the flesh obediently, following the instructions of God and living according to that righteous judgment. He did it. And we are supposed to follow that example. That is how we are supposed to evaluate ourselves. And once we know where we are, spiritually speaking, only then can we orient ourselves and begin making decisions about what to do about it. It requires some pretty careful work, but it is something that we are equipped with the right tools for. We have the Word of God. We know the laws and commandments written down here are what we are held accountable for. If we have been baptized, we have the Holy Spirit to help us discern the truth. And if we leave our own human judgment about what is right or wrong out of the equation, we'll have a great starting point. That is how we evaluate ourselves. And once we do that, knowing where we are, we have to choose and see where we're going. We have to set the target. If we have found sin in our lives, we have to correct it. And I hope you have found sin in your life. I know I have. The wrong behavior that we see needs to be rooted out and replaced with righteous behavior. Those are the incremental steps that we'll take, choosing how to overcome sin by sin, step by step. But it helps also to have a clear idea of what our ultimate destination will be. When I read in Genesis earlier, we were given a hint about what that ultimate goal should be as God was discussing and reflecting on man's ability to judge between good and evil. He also said that, boy, he should seek the tree of life so that he may live forever. That is what we're supposed to be looking towards. That is our ultimate destination, is eternal life. And judgment, correct righteous judgment, is the tool that will get us there. And we need to keep that in mind. Judgment is the tool that leads us to life, whether we judge ourselves or we allow God to judge us. But that target, that eternal life, must be crystal clear to us and unwavering. We need to understand that our goal is to seek the kingdom of God first. Let's go over to Deuteronomy 30 and read verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30 and verse 19. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. The way that we choose life, that ultimate destination, is by being obedient to God. It's simple. That when we judge ourselves, we evaluate if we're sinning or not, right? We use our obedience as the metric to figure out where we are. That is how we understand if we are obedient. And if we are, we follow the path that leads to life, not death. It points to obedience. Brethren, in Matthew 5 and verse 48, we have another description of what this ultimate goal is. There we read about our ultimate destination. Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Eternal life is one of the attributes of the end goal that we seek. That is something we're looking forward to as the end. Perfection is what it's all about, though. This is the perfection of God the Father. That is the kind of perfection that we will achieve if we are able to overcome. That's where we're navigating to on our satellite map of our lives, our spiritual lives. At that point in time, we will have perfect understanding of the commandments. We will have perfect understanding of love. We will be perfect in righteousness. We will be perfect in every way that God is perfect, as it states here. But we're not perfect yet. That's where we're going. That is what we need to set our minds on, though. That is the place on the map that we need to look towards as we set our destination and plan our course from where we are right now. Let's turn over to Philippians 3 and read verses 12 through 14. Philippians 3, starting in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul had the same goal in mind. He was looking forward to perfection. He knew that he wasn't there yet, and that it would take some effort to get there. But he looked forward from where he was. Having evaluated where he was able to plan out his steps, knowing where he was going. He had his eyes on the prize. That is exactly what we need to do. We need to know where we are. We need to know where we're going. That perfection is our destination. And we need to never give up and keep going forward, not backwards. Once we understand that where we're going, we can take action. When we have a starting point and a destination, that is when we take our first steps. I'll read 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1 for you. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Once we examine ourselves, we figure out what we need to clean up. We've got maybe a mess in our lives. Maybe it's messier in some corners than others, but we need to cleanse ourselves if we are to become perfect. When we do this, we take one step, one by one, from where we were, and we move forward. We move closer. And if we are judging ourselves rightly, we're moving closer to perfection. Now, as we walk, of course, we will make further mistakes. We'll have to clean up those mistakes too, because we don't live in a static world. We are changing. But we need to take steps. We need to move forward and evaluate where we are in a continual process, knowing where we're going, and clean up those sins that we find. Let's go over to Matthew 9, and I'd like to read verses 12 through 13. The action that we take involves repentance. When we find sin, we need to cleanse it in order to become perfect. Matthew 9 and verses 12 through 13. We read this. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Wherever we happen to judge ourselves, we will find sin. And this is normal. We can expect it. We should expect it. And we will have to do something about it. But, brethren, this is the reason that Jesus Christ did what he did. He came to this earth. He lived a perfect life so that he may become our sacrifice and cover the sins that we have. He came here to help us. He came here to help us overcome sin. And we do that by moving forward, evaluating where we are, using the righteous judgment with Jesus Christ living within us to help us understand what's right and what's wrong and how to become more obedient. But it begins with repentance, as is described here. He's calling sinners, you and me, to repentance. And what is that? Repentance is finding sin and turning away from it, changing our behavior and doing what's right. It's changing our course. It is taking action to move towards our final destination of perfection. We have to move forward as well. Let's go over to Luke 9, and I'll read verse 52. Luke 9 and verse 52. That's not quite right, actually. There we go, 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." When we begin our path, when we begin to move forward away from sin and closer to perfection, we can't look back and go back to our sinful ways. That's going in the wrong direction. That is the rebellion that we need to do away with. That's using our own judgment about what's right, not God's judgment. We need to commit ourselves to the forward direction and continue and learn and grow. We have to grow. Let's turn over to Hebrews 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 6 there. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 1. "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms, of laying on of hands, of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." This describes an accumulation of understanding and growth, in part. We are not supposed to stand still as Christians. We are supposed to learn and grow and increase the fruit of the Spirit. We need to move towards perfection and build our understanding. And we can't turn back, as is described here, to a way of sin. When we do that, we reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and there remains nothing left to cover our sin if we do that. Let's take a look at, since we're in Hebrews, we'll have you turn over to Hebrews 10, and I'll read verses 32 through 36. "But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. As we move forward, we need to keep in mind where we have come from. We can't forget that we are growing, and that we have done some overcoming. We can't go back there either. That's one of the reasons where we need to keep in mind where we came from. We need to keep the faith that we will receive the promise of eternal life as well. And it takes endurance. It takes continual work and evaluation over and over and over again so that we can continue correcting our paths. Brethren, following this moment right now, and every moment that comes after this moment today, we will be in a position where we can judge ourselves and recalibrate our direction based on the goal that we need to seek, that perfection we seek. When we do that, we will move forward in a direction that brings us closer incrementally to perfection. This is a continual process, and we need to make sure that we get it right. We'll stumble, there's no question about that. But we can't sit still. We need to check again tomorrow. Where are we, spiritually speaking? And how and what direction do I need to go to get closer to perfection? Let's go over to Luke 18, and I'll read verses 10 through 14. Luke 18, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. When we acknowledge our sins in humility, confess those sins to God, we are in effect committing ourselves to becoming more obedient to the commandments of God. And when we do that, we begin moving from the place where we are to the place where we want to be. And that is also the place where God wants us to be. Brethren, that place where we are moving towards right now, where we will move towards closer, hopefully, tomorrow and the day after, is to live an eternal life with perfect spiritual understanding in the family of God.